Now let's turn our attention back to what we were talking about collecting resources. This isn't something you have to run out and do as soon as this course is over. You'll be doing this the rest of your ministry, I suspect. But these resources fall in a number of different areas. The standard reference works. There are the more specialized reference works. As I had just held up before you, this illustrated encyclopedia of the Bible, because it's just loaded with illustrations, and there's many other kinds of books that do the same kind of thing. I'm down to the point now, as a collector, that I will sometimes buy a whole book for one illustration. That's rare, but I have done that. I've got several in my library. If I were to walk in there and I say, you know, I bought that because of one thing, but I just felt like it was so compelling, so usable or useful, that I bought the whole book just for that. But besides just this kind of thing that directly focuses on some aspect of the Bible, it might be a book about the Jordan River. It might be a book about the Dead Sea. It might be a book about these kind of things. But there are all those other kind of specialized reference works. I own a book just on the city of Rome and another book on the city of Athens as they existed in their prime. They're loaded with illustrations, lots of good basic reading material as well, because, you know, these cities existed in New Testament times and play a part in the Bible. So I've actually bought those books. Here is one I brought with me. It covers several of them, called The Ancient City. It just talks about how major cities at the end of the Old Testament period of time, but particularly during the New Testament period of time, what they were like. And it's not even necessarily written from a religious point of view, just from a historian's point of view. But again, lots of pictures. I love pictures, maps, illustrations, but also lots of text. I own one whole book just on what the Roman soldier was like, illustrated, of course. Another one on the expansion of the Roman Empire. Another one on the temple in Jerusalem. And others on other specific subjects. These are what I call the specialized reference works. I don't need them every Sunday. I don't need them. Sometimes I don't. They go several years without having to reference one of them. But Kevin,
what's the name of the book?
There's actually a series of three of them. I think the first one I bought is actually called The Roman Soldier. It's just a little thin book, about 64 pages, 8.5 by 11 size roughly. With lots of illustrations. It was originally produced in England to be used in junior high schools over there when they were teaching history. You know that England has much more of a connection to the Roman Empire than we do, as we meaning the United States, because, you know, Rome actually extended their empire into England and conquered it and had forts there and had built the big Hadrian Wall that runs across England from east to west, separating the southern area was considered civilization. What was north of it was the barbarians.
Which was Scotland, by the way.
There you go. Which was Scotland, yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah, well, the Scots even back then were fiercely independent. But you know, and then they have another one on the Roman legionnaire. And then they have a third one on the Roman cavalryman. And then they have one on Roman forts, all in this little series of fairly thin paperbacks. I picked them up off of Amazon.com, and you can go there and just search for Roman soldier, and, you know, they'll start providing these hits, and I think you'll recognize them. The author is actually, that's how I got turned on to it, is the same author as this one, Peter Connolly. Peter, C-O-N-N-O-L-L-Y. I intend to take my notes from today and add in all this additional information before I put it up on the internet to the website. So if you were to go there and download those notes once they're up there, and they should be up by Thursday, then hopefully I'll have the names and authors of many of these things for those who want to access it that way. So these are specialized reference works. And then there are what I call the prepackaged materials. And by that, I mean, for example, here's a couple I brought with me. These are actually PowerPoint presentations on CDs. And this particular one is Answers to the Da Vinci Code. How many? Let's see. It's got 180 slides in it. Well illustrated, well done. People might say, well, you know, the Da Vinci Code, that whole thing is so passé now. That's all behind us. It's not behind us. Because the Da Vinci Code, while people, you know, they've already gone and seen the movie, they've already read the book, and all that stuff, the premises underneath the Da Vinci Code have not gone away. And those premises are that the Bible as we know it, the New Testament as we know it, is not a reliable history. And that it is actually the result of some kind of conspiracy by the early church to weed out what they disagreed with and only include what they agreed with. And that's all dealt with extensively in these slides. And so even if you're not talking about the Da Vinci Code per se, the slides in here really are very helpful. And here's another one produced by the same company, a PowerPoint presentation on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The name of the company is Rose Publishing, R-O-S-E, Publishing. And on the internet, they're rose-publishing.com. And you do have to pay for them. This has 120 slides. They have dozens of different sets of PowerPoint presentations. They cost money. I think these are $39 each. The church doesn't pay me any more than they're going to pay you when you go into the ministry. But you just have to budget and decide, is it worth it? And if you can find it less expensive somewhere else, you know, if Amazon has it on discounted, if you can find a used book dealer on Amazon, and there are some down there that list, they may have it even for less, buy it that way. We want to be as ethical as possible and not just buy one copy and share it among the 40 or so of us in here. That robs these people of their livelihood, and it's not ethical either. But, you know, prepackaged materials is what I call them. It might be PowerPoint. It might be here's some other things produced by the same company. It might be little charts. Like this one is on how to study the Bible. It doesn't go into all the detail we've covered in here, but it's a good beginning point for new Christians and people who aren't used to studying the Bible on their own, to just give them a brief overview of how the Bible is organized and how to take notes and, you know, how to use a Bible map, some things like that. Another one by them, The Gospel, Lost and Found. This is, again, addressing this whole subject matter of has the true history of the early church and what they taught and believed been lost or hidden, or is there some kind of conspiracy? And this is actually done by a man with a PhD in early Christian literature and history and so forth. I find these very useful. They have them across at the Extension School bookstore for, I think, $3.99 each minus 20% or whatever your discount is as a student. I think you'd really find some of these very useful. And again, somebody else has done some of the work for you. And it's useful for you and might be useful for some of those that are hearing your teaching and need some direction. Even little books. Here a couple of years ago, when this man named Lee Strobel wrote, you know, he's written several of these books now, The Case for Jesus, The Case for Easter, The Case for a Creator. I don't know if you're familiar with his series of books. Then they come back and they condense them down to little paperbacks. This just has sort of the essentials of what was in the bigger hardback book he comes out with first. And we've often been able to buy these in quantity, like we'll buy 24. Here a couple of years ago, when they came out with one on Easter, we were able to buy 24 of them for $1 a piece. It just lays down the fundamentals for the evidence for the resurrection. And we gave it out to guests and visitors at the congregation for the next several months. And we did the same thing with the one on Christmas. In other words, it's really not about Christmas. It's about, was Jesus really born into the world? And was he really such a unique individual? That's what it's really about. And now they have one out, the thin little paperback on the case for a creator. What's the evidence for the existence of God? So, you know, sometimes you're spending your own money. Sometimes a church where you may be at, if you're in that kind of ministry, will provide you with some kind of budget that makes some of this possible for you. Prepackaged materials. Bible software. As I was talking with one of you during the break, if you're going to the mission field, it's not necessarily practical to take too much of this stuff in the way of books and printed materials and so forth. Or if you do, you want to get it down in the most compact form possible. So a lot of these things, like those PowerPoints, they can just be loaded onto your computer or onto your little external hard drive and leave this home. Take the digital form with you. The same is true of a lot of videos. They can be digitized and brought right into your computer. You no longer have to have the disc in order to show them and use them. The Bible software that we most often think of might be the Power Bible or eSword or the more commercial packages like BibleSoft's PC Bible or the big package I didn't bring with me, but the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos software that, you know, goes up to $1,000, $1,200, $1,300, but has literally hundreds and hundreds of good reference books in it. And invariably, and I own that, at the time I got my copy, it was the biggest package they made. They now even have a super big package. But even with buying it, I'm all the time finding books that aren't in there that I wish were. And they're gradually adding even more. But Bible software often gives you additional resources, books that you just didn't want to buy, or maybe they're even out of print now. So you can buy them. If they're in that Bible software, you often can print out the sections you need or clip out the quotes you need, or maybe they even have charts or pictures or maps or things like that. Then the Internet is becoming ubiquitous, isn't it? We use it for almost everything, and more material of this kind is on the Internet. I preached a series here a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, on Sunday night. I called it the Forest of the Lord. I actually did about 6 lessons on plants, particularly the trees mentioned in the Bible, because all of them seem to have rather unique things about them. Of course, more particularly the Forest of the Lord were the Forest of Lebanon. That's actually what they were called. And so I had one whole lesson just on the cedar tree in the Bible. You think, why would a preacher preach on something like that? Well, because we were relating it to how the cedar was used. The temple was made very much out of cedar. Why? What was the value of it? Why choose that? I did one whole lesson on the olive tree. And then other lessons on some of the other major trees that are mentioned in the Bible, such as the Shittim wood or Shittim tree. You see in the pictures of the down in the Sinai and so forth, you see those trees that come up out of the ground and they have that flat top on them, you know, or even in North Africa, in the savannas of Africa, North Africa and Southern Africa. See the savannas that have those trees that come up and they have that flat top. It's sort of shaped by the environment they're in. Those are all the same tree, different varieties. God chose to have Moses make the Ark of the Covenant out of that wood. So we talked about why. Well, the number one reason is it's the only wood they had where they were at. That's the only kind of tree that grows anywhere around Sinai. Any of the 2 or 3 different sites they call Sinai The same tree grows in all those places. Any other thing that grows there is more like a little shrub or something, not enough wood and not big enough pieces of it to make anything out of. So this tree was readily available. But it had some rather unique characteristics about it, you know, and so we go on. But I found all that information. Why was I saying all this? I found all this information really a little bit in the Bible dictionaries, but more of it actually found on the internet. And not written by people who necessarily were trying to teach Bible lessons either. But, you know, just websites that were maybe talking about the Sinai, or websites that were talking about olive oil production in Israel today. And they'll have a section on the history of the olive tree in Israel and all of these sort of things. So the internet can be a great resource. But what you do with all of this material is the same thing we talked about when we talked about the standard reference works. You look at the scholarship behind it. You look at the date of when it's been produced. You look at what's the bias or the perspective of those who's produced it, and how useful really is this for what you're trying to do. And so you try to evaluate it, whether it's on the internet, whether it's prepackaged materials, whether it's specialized reference works, or what. You have to evaluate it. So this is my to-do list on collecting resources, where at least what those resources might be. Now here's my to-do list on distributing resources. We've been talking up until now actually about you teaching, you speaking, and you're transferring this information that way. But that's not the only way to do that. I would hope you'd have a vision wherever you serve in the kingdom, in whatever capacity you use, that the people who are part of that congregation have access to some kind of library or reading room. The sad truth is that most Christians, at least I would say the majority of Christians, seldom, if ever, have even visited a Christian bookstore. They are not as motivated as you are and as I am to buy these kind of materials. So the church where you're at or will be, or the ministry where you'll be serving, may well have the opportunity to provide access to these things in a library or reading room type of situation. It'll be a place where they can go and either check out the books. And if you do that, you have to have a very diligent librarian who knows who's got them and makes sure they bring them back and they don't get lost and all of that. But so you make these resources available for others. And you can do that in a library or reading room situation. You can put out a recommended reading list. I did that at the beginning of this course. If you're going to be teaching a series or participating in a series where you're at, perhaps you can do a little research and say, here's books I have found that will really make this a lot more meaningful to you. I had one of the members of the church, a husband and wife, this past Sunday, during the break between Bible class and worship service, he came up to me and said, we were down at the Christian bookstore this week. We had a coupon that was going to give us, I don't know, 10%, 15% off of any one book we bought. And so Sandy and I thought we'd buy a Bible dictionary. Now, here's the three they had on their shelf. Which one would you recommend? Well, they hear me all the time saying it says in the Bible dictionary, and I often keep it up there when I'm teaching a Bible class anyway, right in the pew next to me, and so I pick it up and actually can turn and look in it. And so, you know, I told them which one of those three I thought would probably be the most useful to them. I've only been preaching there 8.5 years, and finally they're going to go buy a Bible dictionary. But great. I don't feel slighted. I don't feel like they were just slow to pick up here, but, you know, they finally realize it might be valuable for them to actually own one themselves. And so you put out list of books that might be useful. And that's how you always have to couch it to them. You don't demand that they buy it. You don't insist that they buy it. You say, this would really help you. And you may also need to tell them not only what to buy, because if they go to a Barnes & Noble or Borders bookstore, wherever you are in this country or something, they may not even have these books. You might have to even tell them where they can get them. If there's a Christian bookstore in town that carries them, you know that already, you can recommend that. If you feel like they're comfortable with getting on the internet and they can buy it off the internet, you tell them how to do that. Or you might even find out, as I've done in several churches I've worked with, we actually ended up setting up a book table where the elders decided it would be useful enough to the congregation to have some of these books, we would actually go to a Christian bookstore or somebody online and say, you know, we need 24 copies of this Bible dictionary. We would actually, after every service, there'd be a table set up out in the foyer with Bible dictionaries. They can buy it, and we basically would sell it to them for what we paid for it, plus shipping and other things like that. And so we actually set up a book table to make it possible for people to add some of these resources to their library. Kevin?
Went to the workshop that Jerry was having up in Plainview.
Uh-huh.
And he did a workshop there with the church for 3 days in a row, and they announced, mentioned his book. He said, this is all here in the book, and they're back here on the table. And one of the elders stood up and said, anybody who's in the workshop here, you want a book, just go ahead and take one, and the church is going to pay for it. So that sometimes can be used as a
right.
Let's buy some of the help
yes.
and study.
When I was a young man, by young man, I mean 5 years old, 6 years old, when my parents first became Christians and we started going to church. At that time, it was very common when you went to Bible class, every student was given a book. That was the study book for that quarter or whatever. Next quarter, you got another book. I think I still even have some of those around somewhere. We've sort of fallen out of the habit of that now. Some churches still buy, classroom books or class books, study books for their students, but seldom do they actually buy good reference works for them. And if a church is in a position to do that, or if someone has a conviction about this and wants to donate some money so the church can do that, pursue that. Make that possible. Or if nothing else, just say, here's an excellent book that I think everybody here ought to have. If you'd like for us to all go together and buy that, sign your name here, and you're committing to buy it when it comes in, and here's how much it's going to cost, and you get names of 10 or 15 people, then you order that many. Distribute it, collect the money. You're just trying to make sure people don't just always hear you saying this is what it says, that they can actually look it up and use it for themselves. Yes?
Just a recommendation. It was given to me as the New Unger's Bible Dictionary is very
helpful. Yep, that's why we worry about, what's the bias or the point of view, perspective they're coming from. And some of them are very much that. Others are quite liberal in terms of their belief, even that the Bible is really inspired from God. You'd think if it's a Bible dictionary, surely they must believe that, but not all of them do.
It's got great pictures, though.
Do what?
It's got great pictures.
Yeah, but they got great pictures. how to distribute resources. A library, a reading room, a recommended reading list you're always providing to people, a book table, or even just handouts with some of your lessons. Handouts that either reference other reference books or actually have excerpts from them sometimes. It might be a map. It might be a chart. It might be an article. And so you make it available. That's just a handout with your lesson that you're giving. Okay, one more to do. Our last one for the day. Teaching methodologies. What I mean by that, what you're mostly getting from me is the lecture method. That is a predominant method of teaching. And that's unfortunate, even though I do it all the time, because learning specialists, learning experts, say it's one of the poor ways for people to learn. Unless the lecturer combines methodologies. That is, along with his speaking, he also provides visuals, and usually more than just a few words cast up on a screen. Or if he provides other things that combine with it, then it makes it a little better. But there's other ways for us to teach besides just the lecture method, or in addition to the lecture method. We're already familiar, and this is maybe the second most common one nowadays, is PowerPoint, as we call it. PowerPoint is actually a single program produced by Microsoft. There's all sorts of other ways to make slide presentations, but we just have sort of generically started using that, just like people will talk about a tissue and call it Kleenex, even if it isn't made by the Kimberly-Clark Corporation and their Kleenex-branded tissue. But There are, you know, doing slide presentations, and that might involve photos, charts, outlines, illustrations, and such. In fact, I'm going to jump out of my PowerPoint here. Turn that off so you don't see what I'm doing. And show you an example or two of different PowerPoint that I've used in some of my teaching. We were doing some study in the Old Testament in the times of the prophets. I'll turn it back on now. And I pulled some charts and maps out of some of my resources. Like I was talking about, who were the major nations and so forth in play or doing things in the days of Isaiah the prophet. And so this was a chart, comes out of Word in Life, Bible Study Bible, I think. But it talks about the different ones who had their hand in Judah and Israel in Isaiah's time. They all wanted to have some part to play in that little part of the world. That's not much different than today over there. You know, we've got all these different nations that are all meddling and in being involved in the Holy Land today. But and then here was some of the key cities that are mentioned during about the period of time when the kingdom had divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. More maps. This was out of actually a Bible map package you can purchase, produced by Manna, M-A-N-N-A. That's the Bible maps. Quite attractive. This was where Assyria was. Is that right? Or this Babylon? This is Babylon. I think the previous one might have been Assyria. Yeah, here's Assyria. And we see how where Babylon was a little bit more specialized than Assyria. But, you know, a PowerPoint presentation. We use that when we're teaching. It's better than just asking people to imagine. Well, you know, here's the Sea of Galilee here and the Jordan River runs down from it down to the Dead Sea. And, you know, you can wave your hands around and make like there's an imaginary map there. But something like this makes it much easier for people to visualize where things were and what was going on. Okay, I'll get out of that one. And then when we were studying in the book of Jeremiah, I put together a PowerPoint presentation that was drawn out of our, basically out of a Bible dictionary and Bible history book. Jeremiah keeps referring to the kings of Judah as the shepherds of Israel. That was one of his terms, and also Ezekiel and Isaiah, even Isaiah much earlier in time, but he still called them the shepherds of Israel. That imagery, you know, that's part of our figurative language. When a king is called a shepherd, that's not being used literally, is it? Is it something about a shepherd that fits the job a king was supposed to have? And what's the shepherd's job? Not to kill and eat the sheep, but to take care of and protect the sheep. And yet what had happened is the kings ended up seeing the nation as existing for their benefit instead of vice versa. And so the original shepherds of Israel, the first three, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom divided into two nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Here's their kings. And about the time period in history, BC period, when they served. But the question is, what kind of shepherds were they? And so I told the class, I said, now, in the next slide, every king that was evil, the scripture says was evil, then in the next slide, his name will be in red. And if he was good, it'll still be in the color black. I guess this only works for those who aren't severely colorblind, but, that wasn't a put down. I mean, a lot of people have various forms of color blindness. But anyway, here's our list of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah down until the time when Israel was actually destroyed by Assyria. All right, let's see how we did with good kings and bad kings. Now, that was the kings of Israel. How'd they do? Whoops. Not a single good king. Do you think God was patient with them? It looks like it. He waited a long time to bring destruction on them, but just shepherd after shepherd didn't do his job. What about over in Judah? How'd they do? You know, they survived. The Assyrians destroyed Israel, but when they came down to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, that's when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, lost his entire army in one night. There isn't an outstanding record either, is it? But it looks better than the one on the other side. For we do see that there were at least some good kings. And, you know, about a 50-50 split between the good and the bad. The black being the good, the red being the evil. So Israel is swept away.
What happened to the rest of the ones for Judah?
Well, next slide.
Okay.
After Judah now exists alone, they have seven more kings after that. Hezekiah was king whenever Israel taken away, and we know he was a good king. After that was his son Manasseh, and then his son Ammon, then his son Josiah, down these last seven kings. All right, so Judah's alone. They should have the lesson of what happens when a nation has nothing but bad kings, right? What happens to them? They end up being destroyed. So how did these last seven kings do? Not too good. In fact, God had said by the days of Ammon that because of the wickedness of these kings and of the people, because they went right along with the kings, that he was going to destroy the nation. And then here comes Josiah. He becomes king when he's just a boy. And yet he's king for this great long time. He brings about a reformation, a calling of people back to God, destroying of the idols and all of that, so much so that God declares that he will not let the nation be destroyed in the lifetime of Josiah. You know, you'd think if you're Josiah, and God has already told you that you have blessed God's people so much that God has promised he won't let the nation be destroyed while you live, that he'd do everything he could to live as long as possible. But he actually made a foolish decision that led to his death when he decided to go out against the word of the prophets and tried to stop the king of Egypt in battle. He tried to do it at a place called Megiddo. He lost miserably and he was mortally wounded in that battle and died. And the last hope of Judah died with him in terms of kings. And by the way, Megiddo was built on top of a hill. In Hebrew, the word for hill is Ar or Har. And so we have this word that still exists today called Har-Mageddon, the hill of Megiddo. That's where Josiah died. That's where, in effect, his nation died. That's where Judgment Day began for the nation of Judah. Okay? You see how a PowerPoint helps, you know, something like this can help visualize for people what's going on. We can read all the way through the historical sections of Scripture and the prophetic sections that talk about these kings and make note of the evil ones and the good ones and so forth. But something like this, you know, really can help people picture. It's another means of teaching, as I said. Okay, let's see if I can get back to where I was.
Mm-hmm. Was that from a software in that?
That's something I typed up.
I just noticed your date on
that. Yeah, it probably was. Yeah, I need to go back and correct that, don't I? But, okay, let's see if I can jump all the way down to where we were. All our speed readers, right? PowerPoint. Here's a great one. Now, maybe you've detected that I'm still working on this methodology myself of teaching. Storytelling. That's, you know, when we're too young to even remember it, we started learning one way by hearing stories. Stories are the way many cultures pass on their history and their values to the next generation. 40% of the Bible is made up of narrative or story. So we have lots of resources already just in the Bible itself for stories. And then on top of that, there are other stories that can be told from history, from daily life, that can supplement that. We learn to be good storytellers. I think I brought with me, there's a number of really good books on that subject. Again, I'll try to remember to put this in my notes. It'll go up on the internet. This is one called The Art of Storytelling. It talks about how to become a better teller of stories as a teacher. How to know what the main point is of the story you're trying to tell, and then how to best craft it. That storytelling is not about saying more and more. It's often about saying less and less, but being effective in what you do say. And like I say, this is called The Art of Storytelling. It'll be up here after the class is over, and hopefully in my notes up on the internet. And stories often capture people's hearts, while reciting the facts or the details capture their minds. That's why, as we're studying the story of the prodigal son in our Sunday morning sermons right now, the story itself has enough in it to capture the hearts of my audience and make the lesson clear to them. You let, in a storytelling, you let the story itself lead your audience to the truth or to the lesson. A well-crafted story will do that. I came into contact a number of years ago, and I think I've mentioned this once before, with a man who's retired from Dow Chemical Company, and now, if his health still permits, goes all across our country holding weekend seminars or workshops in congregations, and not only talking about storytelling, but then doing storytelling. They actually are used as evangelistic opportunities. His name is, his last name is Pinkerton, just like the security company. But he goes by the first name of Pawpaw. Pawpaw Pinkerton. In fact, I think that's even his website. Pawpaw, P-A-W-P-A-W, Pinkerton.com, I think. And I just love to listen to him. He is a master storyteller, an elder in the church where he's at, well grounded in the truth, but a great storyteller. And he'll sometimes tell stories out of the Bible, and sometimes he'll tell stories out of his life. Sometimes he'll tell stories he's heard from others. But he has a way of compellingly teaching his audience through his stories. So storytelling. Here's one we've tried to put some emphasis on: public reading of the Scriptures. Why do we always feel like we've got to have a sermon with 3 points and an illustration? Why can't we just read the Scriptures? They were written for that purpose originally. I had a sermon I did here a couple of years ago now. I put together a PowerPoint. And what I did, I took one of the movies, The Gospel of John. You know, that was a movie that came out here a couple of years ago. And I have a piece of software that allows me to actually run the movie on my computer, and I can capture single frames out of it. So there's just pictures and photographs. And so I decided I wanted to do a sermon on Jesus fulfilling Scripture, that He was the one the prophets talked about. So I went through and picked out the verses out of the Old Testament that I wanted to use. And then I put my PowerPoint together to accompany that. No words at all in my PowerPoint. And I got up that morning in front of the church and said, "Today, you know, we're just going to hear what the Scriptures say." And I started reading, just reading the prophecies. And sitting there clicking, you know, as each one comes up. You know, one of the slides, I think, is of Mary and Joseph, or Mary holding the infant in her arms, and I'm reading out of Isaiah where it says that a virgin will give birth to a child. And then whenever I'm reading the one about zeal for your house has consumed me, there's the slide of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple. And like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, there he is in shackles and bloody in front of the governor, Pontius Pilate. All we did, other than just telling the church what I was going to do, and then at the end extended an invitation, is we just read publicly what the Scriptures say. No commentary. I think the church appreciated it, first of all, because it was just a change of pace. Something different. But I have to believe that any unbelievers who heard that, any people who were not familiar with what the Scriptures said and how they talked about the coming of Jesus, had to realize how powerful that was. What a testimony that was to who Jesus was. Public reading of Scripture. And right along with that would be, if you have the ability to do that, is memorized recitation. And what I mean by that, have you ever known anyone who's memorized all of 1 John and can get up and just say it from beginning to end? Or have memorized all of Acts chapter 2 or memorized all of one of the Gospels and can just get up and recite it? That is a powerful testimony of God's Word. Kevin. Oh, the one that captures the individual frames. Most of the software that is used on computers today to play DVDs, if you have DVD software, you might not realize it, but you'll discover somewhere they have a little icon that looks like a camera. What you can do is, if you're playing your movie on your computer, you can pause it when you're to the picture you want, then you go click on that little camera icon, and it actually takes a snapshot of that picture. Then it allows you to save it and go on to the next one. Practically all the ones I know of, all the software programs I know of that can play DVDs on your computer have that feature in them. So we were just talking about, how did I capture those images out of the Gospel of John? Other teaching methodologies we're talking about here: PowerPoint, storytelling, public reading, memorized recitation, sometimes simple dramatic presentation. Now, I'm not saying whether the church should be in the business of having a drama team or not. I know that's where some congregations have gone. But just when I'm telling you the story of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand, am I not doing a dramatic presentation? Even as I tell you about it, and then I say that Jesus says, put out your hand. See, that way it's not just oral, A-U-R-A-L, is not just what you're hearing, it's also what you're seeing. That is dramatic presentation. And sometimes you might have a second person helping you with that. There's some of the Psalms and even some of the prophets that are actually discussions between like man and God. And so God says one thing and the prophet or the psalmist says something else. And I've actually had someone with a microphone, one of the men of the audience that has a good voice and has volunteered to do this. He's sitting out there with a microphone, and I say, you know, listen to what it says in this scripture. And he will read God's part, and I'll read the prophet or the psalmist part. And so you have this interplay. You're not hearing me saying both parts. You're hearing it more the way the psalmist or the prophet originally envisioned it being. Some simple dramatic presentations. Props. What are props? It sort of goes along with dramatic presentation one way or the other. It's those things you have that's apart from yourself and the words you're saying that help contribute to the image you're trying to create. I brought a couple with me this morning. Here is... I guess it's stuck in there. This is a reproduction of a clay lamp as they would have used in New Testament times. Has a little hole in the end of it. Now, it has a nice candle in there. Now, they didn't have candles in Bible times. In spite of the King James Version talking about Jesus taking away their candlestick, they didn't have candlesticks in New Testament times. But they had lamps and lampstands, and this would be a typical lamp. Some were big, some were small. It was filled with oil, a wick, usually a piece of cotton, thick thread was put in the end of it, and it was lit. The oil wicked up through the cotton and burned on the end. And, if we had the time and inclination, I could light the little candle, because it would at least simulate that kind of situation. We could turn off all the lights, and you'd see what kind of light a lamp puts out. But then I could take a small basket or something and put it over the top of it, and you'd see what happens when you hide your light with a bushel, as it says in the King James Version in Matthew chapter 5. It's a prop. It's a way for people to visualize what the Scriptures talk about, to actually see what one looks like. I have a crown of thorns. I only use it about once every 10 years. That's what they pressed on the head of our Savior during His trial and before His crucifixion. here is not the best one in the world. That's all I could afford at the time. Here's a prayer shawl. When the Jews prayed, the men covered their heads with a prayer shawl. And almost always was white, if they could afford it, linen, which was expensive, if not cotton. It would have blue and gold woven into it. It would be one of the most valuable pieces of clothing that a Jewish man owned. He often would pay a lot more for it than he would his own robe that he wore every day. A prayer shawl. It's a prop. I remember before I ever moved here to Sunset, coming here for a workshop, and Richard Rogers was doing the final keynote on Saturday night. That's back when we had the World Missions Forum here, and they often had Richard do the closing keynote on Saturday night. And that Saturday night, as he got up to speak, he had a bag with him. It went around his neck and came down to the side. He had just gotten back from Thailand and spent several weeks there teaching and training Christians there. When he got up, he started out by just taking that bag off and hanging it over the edge of the pulpit here in Sunset Auditorium and talking about, first of all, what it was, and then secondly, what it represented, and then thirdly, what it represented to him. To him, it represented the love and bond he had with the people of Thailand, particularly the Christians. They had given him that bag, so he would look like everybody else there, which was kind of hard to do because he didn't look anything like the rest of them. If you know what Richard looked like and what what most Thai people look like. But at least he had a bag like they all did. And then from there, he talks about, you know, in world missions, if we're going to reach those in other nations, we have to go where they are, become what they are, so they can have what we have. Or some such lesson like that. The whole audience was in tears. Not just because of that bag hanging up there, but it was a part of the whole lesson. It was a prop. It was something that accomplished its part in teaching. A lesson that was memorable, I think, for everybody that was there. So we learn how to use props appropriately. We bring in scholars and experts where possible. It may not always be possible to have someone come live who's a specialist in something. It used to be great when Ted Stewart was younger and able to go out and teach, to have him come to a congregation where you might be at and talk about evidences for the inspiration of the Bible or Noah's Ark or something. He was an expert on those things. And so you could actually bring him in live. If you can't bring them in live, perhaps you can get material on video or at least audio. There's some brothers going around right now that can teach on things like evolution. What are the weaknesses of the evolutionary viewpoint and the strength of the creation viewpoint or other things like that. And so we're not experts on everything ourselves. And sometimes people will listen to someone else when they won't listen to us. So we bring in these who are specialists in some of these areas and have them speak. And then you actually can go out and buy a commercial video and audio, Secrets of the Dead Sea Scrolls, The Gospel of John, The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson. But beyond just these big commercial movies and so forth, there are some that are made just for teaching. Here's one called Drive Through History. It's actually made for homeschoolers. It was originally created for homeschoolers who have high school students to teach them some of the history and geography of parts of Europe from a Christian perspective. And this particular series goes to some of those places in Turkey and Greece and Italy. And this Dave Stotz, I guess his name is, kind of a zany guy, kooky, but really very interesting, well-done material. Here's a set of 7 DVDs. It's also available on VHS tape still, I think, called Faith Lessons. It's actually the whole series called That the World May Know. We've watched all 7 of these, and they have 4 to 6 lessons on each one of them. There's 7 in the set. Well, watched all seven of these down at Tanglewood in Odessa when I first got the set about 5-6 years ago. Then this past summer, some in the church came to me that had already been doing it for a while and says, can we watch those videos again? And so on Sunday night, all summer long, we watched. I picked out selected lessons out of the whole set, and we watched them on Sunday night. It was a change of pace for the church. In the summertime, you have a lot more variability of who's there on Sunday night, so it's hard to do sermon series that are real cohesive because you don't always have the same people to speak to. But the video was excellent material. They go to various sites, not only in the Holy Land, but in Asia Minor and in Greece, and visit some of these places mentioned in the Bible. They see it, and then the instructor, Mr. Ray Vanderland, talks about what's significant about what you're seeing and how that relates back to the Bible. Really good stuff. And all sorts of other things that are available like that. I mentioned the commercial movies at the same time. We don't watch movies per se on Sunday nights or any other time there at the congregation, but nevertheless, I sometimes will take a small clip out of one, or I mentioned a while ago even some individual pictures out of them for illustration purposes. And I'm particularly fascinated, as you can tell by this course, about what the temple looked like in Jesus' time. And so I find some of these videos, especially the ones having to do with Jesus, very useful. Just go find the parts where they show him up at the temple, because that way the audience, my students, get to see at least what some movie maker thinks maybe the temple looked like in Jesus' time. And somehow when people see something in a movie, it becomes more real to them. You can actually see the magnificence of the building and the size of the place. It really is helpful that way. So final thoughts. Every sermon and every Bible class should have something of effective Bible study in it. And I don't mean this class, but I mean the whole principle of this class. Every time you teach, there should be some background, some consideration of the context, some consideration of the literal or figurative language, or what the author's aim or main point is, and how does that apply to us today, and something of the words and vocabulary. And, you know, that's what I hope more than anything else. Well, one of two things I hope you walk away from this whole class with is, one, a little bit better knowledge about how to do it, but number two, how valuable it can be in ministering to other people and helping them understand God's Word as well. And then you need to plan, be resourceful, keep notes, make notebooks. I've got stacks of notebooks on my shelves. Every time I start a series I haven't taught before, while I can still get them, I go out and buy, in my case, sort of a project box like this. These happen to actually have a three-ring binder built into it. And everything having to do with that series goes in the way of my notes and things like that go into this. So I always have it available. I also have several very large boxes and file cabinets and other things that just have thousands and thousands of pages, probably of loose sheets of sermon notes and lessons I've taught and all. But these are what I consider greatest value to me. Because when I've taught a series, maybe I taught Jeremiah, or maybe I taught John, or maybe I taught a series on angels in the Bible, which I did, then I've got it all carefully all gathered together there in one notebook. So I know where it's at and I have access to it. Our purpose is to explain and apply truth. That's all we're hoping to do. Do it in such a way that God's people and those that God wants to be His people are blessed by it. They come to a knowledge of the truth. They see what God's great plan and purpose is. They see how they fit into it. They see what they need to do with their life. That's what the motivating and equipping is all about. Well, if there's nothing else, let's bow our heads and have a prayer, and then we'll be done for today. Father, our mighty God, the revealer of these words that we have dedicated ourselves to learning and understanding. Father, not only how great You are, but how magnificent Your grace and mercy towards us. You would choose to reveal yourself to us and make it possible to come back into a right relationship with you, even though we are the ones who have gone astray. Thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you for your great plan of redemption. Thank you for your long suffering toward all of mankind and toward us, waiting patiently until we could repent. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to be together over the last 8 weeks to study not only your word, but study how to study your word, to use these brilliant minds that you've given every one of us, these abilities, these talents, so we can know for ourselves what pleases you, but we can also transfer that to others by means of teaching and example. Father, we pray that in some measure at least we've accomplished our purpose together here. Father, forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. We continue to pray for each one who was mentioned at the beginning of today's class in prayer. We pray you'll bless us all as we prepare, start taking our finals for this term, that each one will have clarity of thinking and good remembrance of the things that they've studied. Father, we love you. Help us to be examples in our world that we might influence others for you. Father, we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.